Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Isaiah 53, and appropriately as we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper next week. So Isaiah 53, and perhaps before we read that, let's read our Belgic Confession Article 20 that we will be looking at this evening, found on page 78. So let's confess together what God has manifested in his word about his justice and his mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us confess with one heart and voice. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and just, sent his Son to assume that nature in which the disobedience was committed, to make satisfaction in the same, and to bear the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. God therefore manifested his justice against his Son when he laid our iniquities upon him and poured forth his mercy and goodness on us who were guilty and worthy of damnation out of mere and perfect love, giving his Son unto death for us and raising him for our justification, that through him we might obtain immortality and life eternal. And with that in mind, I'd like to read from Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for transgressors. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, salvation of man includes varying degrees in man's mind, that is, varying degrees of cooperation. In other words, man's ideas about salvation and the participation in that plan by man. In other words, man's contribution. And it goes the whole spectrum, from a full-blown works righteousness, which contends that man earns salvation or heaven by his good works, however they define them. And most religions of men have that common element. The passing grades vary from doing the best you can to perfection, and others that fall somewhere in between. Even within the church, we find such Christianized versions. The Galatians, for example, for a time were tempted by such error as they tried to maintain their redemptive hopes on their works. And Paul responds by saying that works and grace cannot go hand in hand when it comes to salvation. It's either by grace, only by Christ's work, or it's by works, wholly by man's effort, without any help from God. Arminianism seeks to combine both man's free decision to believe in Christ's atonement, and of course, Christ's death on the cross. And this combining a salvation that is part works and part, or we might even say majority of grace, but nevertheless, both hold a veto. I mean, Christ can do everything that he did on the cross, but we have the veto in our hands according to their assessment. In other words, we hold the key whether it's going to be effective in us or not. It's up to us. And as they graphically portrayed, Christ knocks on the door, but there's no handle outside. It's for us to open, as though he can't open it, even though the scriptures clearly teach that he does. It is a very practical question, a very crucial question that we have to understand and decide between these distinctions, for it will affect our assurance, our comfort, our hope. As Hebrews says, it will impact how it is that we look at what God has provided, whether it's an anchor for the soul or whether it's a lifeline that we have to swim to and grab hold of. It's crucial for us to understand then the intent of the Belgic Confession Article 20. They seek to press home this crucial truth that our salvation is something that is transacted outside of us. We're not included. We don't have a part to play. God did not give us a part to play in our salvation. Otherwise, it could never be an anchor for the soul. He's the one that's made promises. He's the one in the fullness of time that sent his son. It's his son that bore our burdens. Nowhere in Isaiah 53 are we mentioned other than in a negative way. We esteemed him not. We didn't look to him. We were embarrassed. We despised and rejected him. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's our part, and it's a negative part. But it's God and his Son that are in Isaiah 53 accomplishing all that is necessary for our salvation. That's what Article 20 seeks to impress upon us. Our salvation, from beginning to end, and every aspect of it, has been done and accomplished by the triune God, and not by the sinner. Yes, it is true that man believes and obeys God, but all such actions flow as a result of God's redemptive work and the Holy Spirit working in us and that faith that he gives us, and he opens our hearts. As we have mentioned many times, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. I mean, how black and white can it be? The Lord opened Lydia's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And we had that this morning, even in Acts chapter 8 and verses 1 to 11 that we were reading this morning. It mentioned that truth as well. It's God that opened the hearts of people, because otherwise, why would they believe when they would be under instant persecution? No, it's he that enlightens their minds and hearts. Now, these things of believing and obeying flow from the fact that God gives us faith. It's because He's elected us these things happen. Not that these things happen and then we're elected, as the Arminians seem to propound. There is no foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never doubt your salvation, for God's work is never in doubt. He died for your sins. He died by the hands of the Father. It was settled once and for all. Salvation was from heaven. It didn't arise from the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven. He was sent by the Father. John teaches us that God the Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That was a decision of God. Way back in eternity, before the creation was ever brought forth, it was in the heart of God. And this we know from Ephesians 1 was a result of the unfolding of the plan that was couched in eternity within the Trinitarian Council. It was not on the spur of the moment. It was in the fullness of times. It was as that plan was slowly revealed and portrayed in many different ways, in shadows, in the Old Testament. But in the fullness of time, the reality had to come. We could not be saved with shadows and symbols. But the reality had to come. And so God sent His Son into the world. We're not told that humanity joined in prayers to God. We're not told, as the Arminians contend, that God could look into the future and see what man would do, what sinners would do, and He could tell who would believe and who would not, and therefore He elected those that He could see would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, sheer madness. In light of what the Bible says about us, that we're sinners, that we despised Him and rejected Him. We hid our faces, as it were. We crucified the Lord of glory. So much for us welcoming Him. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. No, it was from God's heart that came that love that flowed out and planned our redemption. No, we all sinned. We all fell short. No one believed. I mean, that's what Isaiah said. He said, who has believed our report? I mean, you want me to take this message, but who believes it? Nobody does. Nobody does. And apart from God's Spirit, nobody would. But God sent, the Father sent, a willing servant. Lest we think that Jesus Christ drew the short straw, Paul teaches us that Jesus, out of His love, was moved to look out for and work for the interests of others over and above His own. I mean, that's what Philippians 2 is all about. We looked at that not more than a couple of weeks ago. He didn't look to Himself. He didn't think about Himself. He didn't think about His position in heaven. He didn't think about the comforts that He had within the Trinity and the joys that were there. But He thought about us, just as the Father did. And the burden of our sin and the judgment that was upon us and an eternity of misery and suffering that awaited us. And it was out of that love that He refused to think about Himself, refused to argue that He was God and that He didn't want to dirty Himself to coming into this world and mixing with sinners such as we are. And He was right. He was right. He knew what response He would get. He knew they wouldn't accept Him. He knew they would despise Him. He knew they would try and crucify Him, which eventually they did. He didn't come looking for thanks. He knew that He wouldn't get that. But on the other hand, He knew that that was the only way of salvation. He knew that that was the only way that we could be redeemed out of the clutches of the devil and brought back into peace with God. But who would think that the Lord Jesus Christ would make that decision? I mean, why would God make that decision? Why would the Lord Jesus Christ be willing to do that? What? I mean, in one sense, we can say, what is God getting out of it? I mean, what does he need anyway? No, it would never occur to us. It came from the depths of God's own heart. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In fact, you remember the disciples were shocked when the Lord Jesus Christ took a basin of water and started washing their feet. They couldn't believe it. And at that point, they didn't really understand who the Lord Jesus Christ was yet. But they were shocked. Here was their teacher. Here was this man that did all of these miracles and spoke all of these wonderful words. And he was washing their feet. And Peter was absolutely shocked. And he said, Lord, you wash my feet? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But what sense does it make that the Son of God would lay down his life? Never mind wash our feet. But to lay down his life, to shed his blood, in order that we might be reconciled to God. There was no other. There was no other way. He's the only one, the only name that is given among men whereby we must be saved. And Jesus was willing and ready. Eager, we might say, to come to our aid, just as is displayed in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. But it didn't elicit from him words of regret. Oh, I'm not sure I want to go through with this. I mean, look at them. No one's supporting. They're taunting me. Even when I am being crucified, they're taunting me. Forget it. Let's end this. But what do we hear? Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. He's wrongly accused. But he opened not his mouth because he knew it wasn't anything that he had done. It wasn't the false evidence that they had provided. That could easily be refuted. But what could not be refuted was the fact our sins that he took upon. Our infirmities, the things that we had done that do deserve death. So the verdict was just. And so the Lord Jesus Christ did not open his mouth, but bore it for us. In the outworking of this eternal plan in the fullness of time, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her, such that the Holy One born to her was the Son of God. Again, we did not plead for the Lord Jesus Christ to come down. Rather, we opposed it. He came to his own, and we didn't like that. The light shone into this world, and we preferred darkness. But he came nevertheless. No, we rejected him. Herod, in fact, tried to kill him early on. Eventually, by the wisdom of this world, they crucified the Lord of glory. When the world has no room for the Savior, he came being born in a stable. But there was no room for him. The Savior came by the instigation of all three persons of the Godhead. The Trinity was moved to such action. Based on what? Purely out of their own love. But not only did this plan of redemption get couched in the Trinitarian Council, but it involved atonement. It involved the suffering servant. The Lord Jesus not only assumed our nature so that he could suffer our penalty, but he made satisfaction and bore the punishment for us by his most bitter passion and death on the cross. Jesus clearly taught that he gave his life as a ransom for many. No one takes my life, said the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter tried to defend him and deflect him from going down that path, and protected him by taking out his sword and cutting off the servant of the chief priest's ear. And Jesus has to remind him, no one takes my life from me. I can call down legions of angels if I wanted to. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I do it willingly. I do it because I want to do it. Because this is the will of my Father. And when his disciples tried to dissuade him from Jerusalem, and, as I said, protect him by force, he told them that this was the hour for which he came. This is the reason why he came. This is the work that he came to do. He repeatedly told them that he would be crucified. They couldn't understand and accept that. The good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. They couldn't understand that. Isaiah recounts in prophetic shock that he has borne our sorrows and our griefs. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. When the Lord was facing the cross, the dialogue was between the Trinitarian Council. No human input was involved. We all feel so ashamed that for us this was done and we were unworthy, contributed nothing, and were unable to do so. How can anyone preach that man makes a contribution, let alone saves himself? Praise the Lord that he suffered for you, even while you were fully disobedient to him and dead in your trespasses and sins. No, it is that what Hebrews tells us, that there was no other way. God was not desiring and satisfied with sacrifices, with the blood of goats and bulls. They could never take away sin. That would never do. That could only point forward to what had to happen, which was the shedding of blood. They're not of goats and bulls. They were just symbols. Lambs. No, it had to be the Lamb of God himself. And so there in Hebrews 10, we're told that he didn't desire those things because of their ineffectiveness. So what did he do? He prepared a body. A body thou hast prepared for me. And I have come to do your will, O God. But why do we read all of these things in terms of God inflicting upon him his wrath, his judgment? Why? Because God is just. Because God is just. Yes, he will show his love, but at the same time, he remains just. He's a judge of all the earth and he will do right. He won't skirt his own nature. And so when he planned in eternity to save us sinners, he knew exactly what that would entail. The Lord Jesus, when he came into this world, knew exactly what was going to happen. It wasn't a surprise to him. According to the justice of God, every sin has to be accounted for. Sinners will stand before God and give account for every idle word that they have spoken and every wicked act that they have done. Nothing will be spared. Nothing will be hidden. Things that we've done in secret will be shouted from the housetops. No, under the light of God, everything will be shown up and it has for you and me. There's nothing that is hidden that you have done or will do. God will never sweep it under the carpet, because we don't want anything in the future to be brought out that has been hidden. There are no skeletons in our cupboard because Christ emptied the cupboard. He took out all the things that we have done and all the shame that they deserve and all the condemnation, the consequences of our sins. Everything has been written down and nailed to the cross. It's because the justice of God has been fully met that no one can raise an accusation against God's elect, because everything has been dealt with at length, in detail. It's been exhausted. And so you have nothing to fear. Nothing will stand before the justice of God in reference to accusations that will be brought against us. That's why the devil is humiliated. He has nothing to work with. He's a lawyer that has no arguments left. He cannot bring any arguments. Every argument has been answered. Oh, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ answers every accusation that the devil brings. And now he has no hold over us. They've been nailed to the cross. All his arguments have been nailed to the cross through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the comfort that you and I have. Oh, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy Lord's demands. Could my zeal no longer know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Let no one lead us into bondage. Place upon us requirements for salvation, for we will never be able to bear them. And furthermore, do not have to, for he has borne them to the full satisfaction of divine justice. If the Son makes us free, we are free indeed. We're told that when Jesus was praying to his Father at the Mount of Olives about the cup which he was about to take, in other words, the cross, an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, after which we read that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Though the Father did not spare his Son, in terms of lessening the penalty for our sins, yet there was undoubtedly comfort and ministering by the Holy Spirit. At no time was the Father and the Holy Spirit more proud, if we can even speak that way, than when the Son suffered the Savior for unworthy sinners. And Satan was never more humiliated and shamed by the outpouring of God's grace, supported by the justice of God. In a similar way, we can imagine that each of the other two persons of the Trinity suffered anguish mixed with sheer praise. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ suffer. The Father poured out his wrath upon his Son, and that affected him, just as Abraham was affected when he was going to thrust the knife into his son Isaac. No one pulled back. God made the ultimate sacrifice. The devil had nothing to say. He was silenced by the mercy and the justice of God, acting in full accord. In a manner of speaking, payment was made. In fact, double for all of our sins, as Isaiah 42 says, so that our comfort would never be in doubt. It is finished, was the divine signature on this redemptive act. How can we ever doubt his atonement? Or worse, try to contribute towards it ourselves? And that's what leads and should lead us to adoration. Adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the way the Father responds. The Father's response to the atoning work of His Son was to raise Him on the third day. Once it was clear that He was really dead, the Father opened the tomb for the Son to walk out in triumph. He was raised for our justification. It's His rising from the dead that stresses to us that the payment has been paid. There's nothing more to be paid. If God raised Him from the grave, then it must be the case that His justice had been fully satisfied with respect to the sins of the elect. Every sin that we have or will commit was paid in full by Christ's death. There is nothing more to pay. There is no such thing as purgatory. That's just the vain imaginations of the church to raise money. No, it's all been paid. Yes, we pray. We ask for forgiveness. Because we want to communicate to God how sorry and sad we are and what regret we have. In the light of all that He's done for us, we still fail Him. And so we say sorry. We show our deep, deep humility before Him. But make no mistake about it. Your prayers are not earning forgiveness of sins. I mean, if that was the case, then Christ didn't have to come. We just had to pray and ask for forgiveness. No, they never do it. We can only pray because of what Christ has done. The Father not only resurrected His Son, but He further gives Him a name that is above every name. He is seated at His right hand. God's justice fully been met, the plan unfolded. Now the Lord Jesus Christ rises and ascends into heaven and is seated at God's right hand as a head of the church, head of creation. And every knee should bow, yours and mine included, to give Him all the praise and all the glory. Never should we direct praise to somebody else, to making a decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's all Him. It's all Him. We're to lead people to fix their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We're not the authors of our faith, as some contend. No, He is. He's the one that grants us faith. And so we give Him all the glory. We glory in the cross. We glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we have this wonderful gospel. We come back to the words of Isaiah. Lord, who has believed our report? I mean, this wonderful gospel that we're just so overwhelmed with. And yet when we bring it to the world, nobody seems to care. Nobody sees the value of it. They think we're weak people and we need a crutch. Well, absolutely, we're guilty of that. That's who we are. We can't stand in our own strength, you're right. But what they don't see is they can't stand in their own strength either. They don't seem to recognize that at all. But one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, that Jesus is Lord. To the glory of the Father. Every act of redemption will be recognized and confessed to be true and valid. We might add that every accomplishment of the gospel in the saints will be acknowledged. No one will cast any dispersion on being justified and cleared of all of our sins by our efforts. No believer will have any doubts whatsoever. You can wait until that glorious day, or you can do it now by faith in God's word to enjoy that assurance of salvation and exalt God in your heart now and forevermore, and to praise the Lord Jesus Christ there are those that are ignorant of these truths and thus are led astray on these points. There are others that are motivated by intimidation and exploitation of others to hold them in bondage. Whatever form their threats come, let believers stand firm in their confession that Jesus came, sent by the Father, and gave his life as a full payment for our sins, as the sacrament will portray. And he is now seated at God's right hand and making sure that no one undermines or lays a charge against any of God's elect. Salvation is far too precious to leave it in your hands or mine. It is in sovereign hands where we are eternally safe. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have written at large in your infallible word the basis of our salvation. And we are so glad to read and to be reminded in our confessions that all aspects of salvation were undertaken by you and by your Son through the working of your Holy Spirit and written down in the scriptures for us to ponder and to praise and adore in our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might truly cherish what you have done for us. That in our blindness we despised and rejected him. But now that you've enlightened our hearts and minds, Lord, we adore him beyond everything as our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that is worthy of all of our praise. And our Father, now we pray that our lives this week may indeed be a living sacrifice of thanksgiving for all that you have done. Our Father, help us by your Spirit, guide us by your word, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I stand and respond, as we sing from the Blue Hymnals, number 388, Rock of Ages, cleft for me.